Well, good evening and welcome. It's good to see you all, and I pray that God will bless our time together this evening. Let's pray before we start. Father, it is so good to be able to meet together, even if most of us are online. It's good to know that we are with the living God. It's good to know that the living God has sent his Son Jesus that we might live, that we might be forgiven. And Father, we thank you so much for that. And it's good to know that the living God has given us his word that is so rich, so relevant to us, so needed by us. And Father, we pray that we would be able to feast on your word this evening. We pray that we would be able to draw from it and be blessed by it. And Lord, we ask that you would anoint my lips. Lord, I know I need that anointing, but also please anoint our ears and our minds, our hearts to respond to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, we're in Philippians chapter 3 this evening. And if you were with us last time, you may recall that we just nudged into the first part of the chapter, the first six verses. And as Paul started that chapter, he warned the Philippian believers against false teachers, and specifically those who were Judaizers, those who wanted people to comply with the religious requirements of the law of Moses, but which had little to do with active faith in the Lord. We saw that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and as we are in him, we are free from the outward requirements of the law. And you may recall that Paul also made the point that he had excellent credentials in Judaism that in Jewish eyes would qualify him to shine as complying with what Judaism required, but that this was as nothing in God's sight without true faith in Jesus Christ. Having started Galatians yesterday, it's as if the messages are almost parallel, but it's certainly crucial for us to understand that. So today we're going to pick it up in verse 7, and to kick off with, we're going to look at verses. Verses 7 to 11. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul could have placed his confidence in the flesh in Jewish eyes, but as we see in verse 7, those things that were previously gained for him, he now counted as loss for Christ. And religious self-confidence counts for nothing before God. Only faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross has any effect, because in dying for us, Jesus dealt with all the problems and the barriers that kept us away from God and deserving his judgment. Just turn the phone off. Sorry about that. Paul was a highly respected Jewish scholar. He was a religious leader with credentials that the legalizers would be proud of. But all of that he considered loss compared with the glorious riches he had in Christ and which we have in Christ. And we need the same attitude because our worldly achievements count for nothing outside of Jesus. The same applies to religious observances and general good works. Of course, that's not to say that we shouldn't do good things, but they should flow from an active faith in Christ, because they can't give us salvation from God. And the word that he used for gain is in the plural. So it's as if he's lumping together all of these benefits and distinctions into one, as if they were a good bargaining tool to persuade God that he deserved admission to heaven. But what he'd previously put his trust in was actually a loss, which is singular in God's sight. It was as if he'd gambled his salvation on things that didn't count for nothing. So before putting his faith in Jesus, he'd made a bad bet. Then in verse 8, Paul moves on to say that I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things, suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So it wasn't only his great qualities of lineage and heritage, along with his special status within Jewish society, that he counted as loss, but all things. Everything that Paul had worked for or relied upon was of no account before God, outside his new life in Christ. He put his personal relationship with Jesus above everything else in life. And the obvious question for each of us is, do we do the same? Is our walk with Jesus sort of just partway up the rungs of the ladder of our priorities in life, or is it at the top? Earlier today, I had a Christmas newsletter sent by email to it from one friend that we knew from our old church who's moved away to a different part of the country. And he was quite involved in the church in Lewes, but in his newsletter, summary of the year, there is no mention of any church attendance at all. And it's as if that slipped down the rungs of his ladder, of his life, his priorities. But God would call us to have him at the top. We need a godly and a biblical perspective to it, because if we claim to be disciples of Jesus, then he must come first place in our lives. And the Greek word for rubbish, when he says, I count them as rubbish, that Paul uses, it had two uses. It could describe excrement from the body, sorry about that, but that's what it is, or it could describe table scraps that were fit only to be thrown to the dogs. And neither is at all complimentary of our status or good works without Jesus. And I guess Paul would have been comfortable with either meaning in this context, because he said he counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And the word for excellence is actually a verb there. It indicates the excelling knowledge. And what he knew before was almost like trying to shine a torch on a path in full sunshine. You wouldn't notice the light from the torch because of the brightness of the sun. And so the light of Christ far outstrips anything that we can do. We need him and him alone. Such is the exceeding beauty of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, because we have the immense privilege of being in him. And by his Holy Spirit, he is also in us. And it's so easy to say that, but it's no small matter. It's something that we should daily rejoice in, that we are in Christ. Now, the enemy will fight to make us underplay or ignore our blessings in Jesus. But it's so rich to know that we are in Christ, that we have everything of the blessings that he wants to give at our disposal. And there's nothing that we can add to what Jesus has done for us to draw us into God's presence. And the infinitely valuable benefits of having a relationship with God far outweigh anything that this world can give. And Paul elaborates further as verse 8 leads into verse 9, which says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he had lost the various benefits of a high position in Jewish society, but he rejoiced because he had gained Christ and was found in him. The foundation for his spiritual life was in what Jesus had done for him, and not in what he had done, or was doing, or would do for Jesus in the future. And we should never downplay the huge privilege of being in Christ, because through him and in him, we gain his righteousness, so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, and we are accepted before him. It's a glorious truth that we should never ignore or underplay. And Paul wanted his life to demonstrate these truths, and so should we, And as we mature as Christians, that should be the case progressively in our lives. And we receive this righteousness from God by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, and in no other way. No one can boast about this because none of us deserves it. But we can rejoice that our debt of sin and its penalty of eternal punishment both died with Jesus on the cross. And instead we have glorious, abundant new life. And then the outcome and the purpose of this dying to the world and our old life and then rising to the new is found in verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 10, the word that Paul used for know means to know by experience. It's not just head knowledge. And that's the glory of being born again in Jesus Christ. We can know a relationship with Jesus by experience. And it should be the focal point of our faith as Christians, that we may know him, Jesus Christ. It's such a stunning privilege. And we're going to enjoy his presence for eternity beyond this life here on earth. So we don't merely know about God or about Jesus, but we come to know him personally with all the blessings that go with that knowledge. And as Christians, we are running the Christian race. And no runner in a race merely knows about the effort involved, but he or she experiences the effort needed. They experience the tiredness, the expenditure of energy, but the goal of the finishing line spurs them on. And surely that should apply to each one of us as Christians. It's the glory of our eternal life, the riches and blessings when we cross our finishing line here on earth. They far outweigh any inconvenience or pressure in life now. We need that perspective of living for Jesus first and foremost, because it's how God created us to live. And it is also the most satisfying way to live, quite apart from the glory of heaven in the presence of the Lord that will follow. Some of you may have heard of the missionary Jim Elliot. He gave his life for the Lord. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he went as a missionary and got killed by the people he went to preach to. But years later, his wife went there very bravely, and there was revival in that place that he had sown the seeds of with some colleagues as well. I also like another quote of Jim Elliot's, because he said that eternity shall be at once a great eye-opener and a great mouth shutter. And I think both are very apt. So let's keep our eyes on God and then the beauty of our eternal destiny. And may that drive us then to live for Jesus and to share the good news of salvation with others. And in addition to knowing Christ, what Paul tells us is that we can know the power of his resurrection. And Paul spoke about that also in Ephesians chapter 1, where he prayed that his re readers would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then said in verses 19 to 21, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he was praying that they would know that power. And Paul exhausts the Greek language for words for power in that. There's so many different words there. And the power that we can know is that which raised Jesus from the dead and seated at him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And God has made that available to us, which I think is such a beautiful gift. And we need to live in the good of that. And the power of Jesus' resurrection not only took him out of the grave, he was also involved in his ascension, as he was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, far above every power and dominion. And as death couldn't hold Jesus, It follows that when the resurrection of the dead comes, death will not be able to hold those who have put their faith in Jesus for salvation. And without the resurrection, everything else falls apart in terms of our faith. Without the resurrection, there is no atonement or forgiveness for sin. If there was no resurrection, then the death of Christ was pointless. He died then, if that was the case, he died as any other criminal died, and he did so bearing sin, because death is the wages of sin. Unless Jesus came out of the grave proving that he had no sin, then sin he had. And so knowing the power of his resurrection gives us the desire and even the confidence to know him in a fully assured and wonderful way. And I would suggest that is very good news indeed. And Paul also says that as we know the power of Jesus' resurrection, we might also know the fellowship of his sufferings. That's verse 10 there. Being conformed to his death. We tend not to like that bit so much, don't we? It's great to know the power of his resurrection, all the blessings that we have, but to know the fellowship of his suffering isn't quite so appealing for us. But we should remember that Jesus' death wasn't just an atonement for sin. It was an act of selfless love. And it was an act of devotion to the Father. And it was a pattern for us to follow. In all ways, and we could consider so many more of them than we are here, we are to join to Christ and become Christ-like. Are we willing to be Christ-like, even when it means suffering and, if need be, death? But we should remember that as Christians, our physical death is not so much of a tragedy as it is for unbelievers. But really, it's only a transition from this fallen, sin-filled earth to a far better place in the presence of our loving Saviour, without sin, to live with him forever. And when you see it in that light, our death is actually isn't so bad after all. Even if we don't relish the process of dying, we may not want to do that, and I think it's right that we enjoy life and we live to the full. But actually, when the crunch comes, we are going to be so much better off. And I'm sure when we get there, we're going to wonder why on earth we were worried about it. And given what Paul is saying there, we should use our time until we get there wisely and get to know Christ in every detail and in every way imaginable. In other words, we should run the race that we have looked at just now with every fibre of our being as we live for Jesus. And the word that Paul uses there for resurrection is in verse 11, is only found here in the scripture. And it means a partial resurrection out of that from among other corpses. It denotes the rising from the dead as against the resurrection of the dead, which will involve the unbelievers later on. And we know that the resurrection of the dead will come in certain stages as we get into future history. It starts at the rapture, and the resurrection that I think Paul's talking about there from among the dead is when we are raptured and we go to be with him, whether dead or alive at the time. And when the concept of rising of the dead is expressed in scripture, it is always speaking of resurrection unto life. We can see that in 1 Peter, at 1 verse 3, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And obviously, Jesus rose from death to life, and we can have confidence that believers in him will do the same. When Paul said, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," he wasn't doubting his salvation. He wasn't doubting that the resurrection would apply to him. He knew that he was secure in Christ. He taught that in his letters, and he taught other people about that security. It's not a statement of doubt, but rather a statement of humility. He was willing to put aside all things in this world in order to follow Christ, as with a goal or with a destination. And again, when he says, "I may attain," it talks about arriving somewhere, achieving the goal, or getting to the destination. And that, again, is not a statement of doubt, It's a statement of surety in what lies ahead. I think the way it's translated in English gives a bit of an ambiguity about, if I may achieve this. It doesn't exist in the Greek. What he's looking at is to arrive at is to attain to the resurrection from the dead, and we should do the same because we can have confidence in it. So let's move on. Verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think it's comforting for us to know that Paul knew he hadn't made it spiritually, but that God was still working in him. We so sort of tend to think of people like Paul, well, they must have made it, they must have got there. No, he was still a fallen human being who still had to learn about Jesus. He still had to learn more, just as we all do. But what mattered to Paul was that he was pressing on toward the goal of becoming more like Christ, and we must do the same. It seems clear that Paul had in mind the athletic games of his day, when the contestants would need to concentrate hard on their training and their preparation for running the race well, with their eyes on the prize of winning. We are very much a work in progress. We have not been perfected, but praise God, I pray that we are not what we once were, and we must press on to greater Christlikeness. Paul was a mature, godly believer who was entrusted with writing a large part of the New Testament. And if you read biographies of some of the great missionaries or preachers of the past, you'll find godliness that I think generally far surpasses what we encounter in our daily lives. But they too were flawed people. But in our standing before God, we are made righteous in Christ. But like Paul, we're not yet perfect. We look forward to the day when our sin nature is gone, although that won't be in this life, but the next. And in our resurrection bodies, we will have no sin nature. We will no longer sin. And what a glorious day that's going to be. Hallelujah. And I think to grasp the full flavor of what Paul is saying here, we should remember that he's just been talking about the resurrection from the dead. Now he's talking of being perfected, and the two themes draw together well. And Jesus made a comment on this when he was speaking to the Pharisees about Herod in Luke 13, in 32 to 33. He said, and he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And Jesus used the same word for perfected as Paul had done. And it has the flavor of finish, complete, accomplish, make perfect. And Jesus tied his death in with being perfected. Well, how can that be when you've got Jesus as the perfect, sinless Son of God? It's because he assumed the likeness of man. He came and dwelt in mortal flesh of humanity. And until he died and was resurrected, he bore that form of humanity. Now, obviously, he was sinless, but he was still a human. He came and he dwelt in as a human, but in his resurrection, the limitation of his earthly body was cast off, and he was then clothed in a heavenly body. And therefore, he could say he would be perfected, made complete. He'd accomplished, finished what he came to do. He had a job to do, and he accomplished it in his death and resurrection. And for us, we don't achieve sinless perfection in this life because we're fallen, we have a sin nature. But as Christians, we are a new creation. So the seed of immortality is there. And we are called still to press on in this life to become more like Jesus, bearing fruit for him in the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk in the Spirit daily. We are called to fulfill or accomplish the purpose for which Christ has called us, so that at our resurrection we are made complete and perfected. No one presses on to achieve what he's already attained. So that's why Paul is speaking here of pressing on, because he hadn't yet reached his goal in Christ. He'd been a Christian for many years at this time. He had faced many battles, but was still growing in the Lord. False teaching was already circulating that the resurrection had already taken place. Paul referred to that in 2 Timothy 18, talking about he was talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. He also mentioned it in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, telling them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. We should be clear that Paul is not speaking of pressing on to achieve his salvation. It's not gained by good works. I hope I got that through by now. But we're saved by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. And rather, he's speaking of growing in maturity in his faith. And that picks up the last part of verse 12, when he says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He was striving to be perfected because the perfected Christ had granted him the surety of future perfection. In other words, Paul was daily diligent in living for Christ so that his life would be pleasing to the Lord and bearing good fruit in his own life and others. There was nothing passive about Paul's walk with the Lord. And yes, we do receive much from God in our spiritual walk. We do have stuff given to us and blessings, but loyal discipleship is active on our part. We work with God to receive his blessings, and our walk is certainly not to be lazy. Jesus Christ had laid hold on Paul, but he in turn pressed on to that which Christ had laid hold of him for, namely the fullness of the resurrection, and we should do the same. Then he continues with the same theme in verses 13 to 14, when he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was able to forget the things of the part that were in the past as he reached forward to that which was ahead. And I think it's good to remember what God has done for us, perhaps in and through us in the past, because our testimony includes God's faithfulness to us. But the past also shouldn't hold us back from moving on in our faith. And in all probability, I think Paul is referring to his past before becoming a Christian here. And our life before we knew Jesus should not be a hindrance to us. And Paul had a pretty dark past before he was converted to Christ. And looking at what is in the past can often keep us from what God has for us in the future. The commentator David Guzik says on this verse, he says, it is a deception to live either in the past or in the future. God wants us to press on in the present, because the present is where eternity touches us now. Paul knew that a race is won only in the present moment, not in the past or in the future. And at the beginning of verse 13, Paul speaks of I, of myself. These are emphatic in the Greek, as if to reiterate that he certainly hasn't made it yet in achieving perfection, but he is actively working to become more like Jesus. And in that, he is a good example and inspiration to us. Instead, Paul looks toward the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in order to get the prize, he says, I press towards the goal. The word for press indicates to pursue with all haste. Is that how we pursue and view our Christian walk? Or do we amble along rather aimlessly without much effort? I pray it's the former, that we do pursue with all haste maturity in Jesus Christ, because it matters. So just to wrap up for today, let's look at verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And in these verses, Paul calls for unity of mind in the Philippian church. He's done it before, and it's clearly important. And that unity of mind is based upon what he's been telling them in this chapter. Those who are mature in Christ will recognize that what Paul has been calling them to, especially in verses 12 to 14, is something that they should agree on and work together on. There is something of an irony here, because in verse 15, the word that he used for mature is the adjective form of the verb in verse 12 for being perfect. It's to accomplish and reach the goal that we're aiming for. And we can see that Paul's diligence in his faith had brought about some maturity, some achievement of the goal. But it was that Paul's diligence in his faith, it was not yet complete. It was as if Paul is saying that every mature Christian should think the same as him regarding taking our faith seriously and living actively for Jesus each day, seeking to grow and to bear fruit for Christ. And if you think otherwise, then God will show you, if indeed you are open to hear from him, that Christianity is not, cannot be a mere pastime or a hobby. It's a serious but a vibrant way of life. He's saying, in essence, those who are mature are not already perfected, but are striving forward towards that goal. He's also saying that God will reveal to them in their folly in pursuing the temporary instead of pursuing the eternal. One commentator says the following. I think I'll put that on. Yes, he says, in other words, arguments and divisions serve no valid purpose if they do not involve heresy or major doctrinal differences. When the end of life comes for an individual, it won't be the lesser points of doctrine that people speak about at their funeral. Instead, it will be that they loved Christ Jesus, spoke out boldly for him, and were willing to walk in harmony with others who may have disagreed, even over things that ultimately make little difference in the overall scheme of things. We should have the same mind, and even if we disagree on minor points, it shouldn't cause a rift, it shouldn't cause a problem. We are to be one body, and we take our faith seriously. That's how we will live. But for us today, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, striving towards him as our goal. We are to emulate him now, endeavoring to be more and more like him until we are perfected in him. There is no better way to live, and there's no better goal, because it has eternal reward. Don't let the apparently urgent clamour of the world distract you from faithful service for Jesus Christ. Don't even allow petty disagreements with other Christians over minor points of doctrine be a stumbling block to your growth in Christ. Do we give as much effort to a faithful walk with God as we do to our hobbies and sports and other pastimes? And so many Christians stumble over this and have little to show for their walk with Jesus at the end of their life, largely because they haven't really been walking with Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. The world will think we're odd if we go for gold with Christ, but it is the wisest, most sensible way to live, because it's what God created and saved us for. Each one of us should live up to what we already have in Christ, but most of us live below that level, forgetting the riches that we have in Jesus. Let's not ignore the blessings. Let's not ignore the calling that we have in Christ, because we are his bride for eternity. And there's so much to celebrate in that, so much to look forward to. And let's live in the good of it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen tonight. Thank you for the challenge of the passage. Help us to get a right and a godly perspective in our lives as we go through the coming days, weeks, months, years. Help us to be serious about our faith, serious about sharing it as well, serious about getting to know you, to take the time to be with you, to share with each other, to encourage each other, and to be the people that you call us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.